Well, turn back, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. We started about a fortnight ago, I think, looking at this book of the Bible, and we began just looking at those first few verses of chapter 1. And we're carrying on mostly then today from verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And I've given it the title, Unfinished Business for the Church. So we started last time looking at this letter Paul writes to Titus. And we're told here in verse 5 what the whole point of the letter was, so that Titus in Crete could set in order the things that are lacking, or the things that are unfinished. Hence I've given it the title Unfinished Business. These new churches, it seems, on the island of Crete were at risk. They were in danger. And there were two things that Paul wanted Titus to do. That was to appoint true elders and teachers, and that's in those first verses from 5 through to 9, and then from verses 10 to 16, another task to resist false teachers. That's the two kind of go hand in hand. There's such a thing as a true teacher of God's word, a true elder, and Titus needs to be on the lookout for them, to appoint them, to have those positions of teaching in the churches, but also to be on the lookout for those who are false teachers as well. Paul normally, if you look in the book of Acts, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, often he'd go to a particular place and start preaching the gospel. Often that was in synagogues and things like that in the first instance as well. Often there might be trouble, and Paul would often have to move on. But he often tried to double back to those places he'd been before. And we see that in the book of Acts, that Paul would then go back to these places where a church had been set up, and often he would then appoint elders in those different towns. So we see that happening in the book of Acts. Here in Crete, that couldn't happen for some reason. Don't exactly know. It seems Paul and Titus had gone to Crete. This is much later on than others of Paul's journeys, after Paul had been released from prison. He and Titus go to Crete, and they see these churches start to grow. And then, for some reason, Paul's had to go. And instead, he leaves these instructions to Titus. But that, actually, is very fortunate. Because in the book of Acts, Paul's the one who chooses the elders. And that's great. But we don't know what he's doing. Here, because he tells Titus to choose elders, now that's really helpful for us all these years later. Because we can come to this and go, well, what are we meant to be looking for in a church? And Paul here writes down this advice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he gives then to Titus. But it's advice that stands the test of time and is still useful for us today. It's an ongoing task, unfinished business for churches, not just on Crete, but right the way around the world now, all the way until Jesus returns. That's what we want to see as well, isn't it? We want to see the gospel going out. We want to hear the gospel being proclaimed. It was mentioned in the early verses, verse 3. In due time, God has manifested his word through preaching. And we want to hear the gospel being proclaimed. We want churches to be planted and for churches to grow. And so over the course of time, those churches are going to need to choose leaders, elders, and so on. And it becomes an ongoing need. So it's a little bit of a strange thing to preach on in some ways, because in some ways it's a bit of a lesson here for me and Tim, who are the elders at ABC. And there's plenty here in this chapter for us to learn from. But hopefully it'll be helpful for all of us too. Maybe it's helpful to hear from the Bible about what an elder's task is. And as we were just doing in that last hymn, me and Tim greatly value your prayers as elders as well. And so perhaps this passage gives us things to be praying for. And that ongoing need as well. There is such a thing as true teaching that comes from God's word. But there's always a risk of false teaching too. And we all need to be on the lookout for that. So in the first instance, Paul wants to give Timothy this advice in how Timothy should choose elders for these churches on Crete. And so we can use it ourselves. Paul was an apostle. in some ways, Titus and Timothy too operate almost a little bit like apostles in having that oversight over churches. But as the time would go on, it would be the duty of the churches themselves to appoint from their number, from around, and look within the church to see who should be leading and who should be teaching there in the church. And it seems to be the case, it's told in verse 5, that you should set elders in every city as I commanded you. We won't go into a lot of church structure this evening, but it seems to be the biblical idea that there should be churches, there should be a church perhaps in each city. That's probably quite a grand word. They're probably villages, really, and towns on the island of Crete. But in each place where a church has been established, there should be elders there in that place. Rather than there being a big hierarchy. So although in verse 7 it uses the word bishop, we tend not to use that word because it has this connotation then of lots of hierarchy and a big church structure with bishops in the Church of England, for example, who preside over lots and lots of churches. But that isn't the idea here in the Bible. It's that there are elders in these local churches leading these small works in different towns and villages. And the word bishop could just be a shepherd. It carried that kind of idea again of someone who's looking after that flock of God's people. And again, it seems to be implied the whole way through that that would be a man. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, we'll come on to that in a moment. And so it's a responsibility that God has given for men to be those leaders in Bible churches. Of course, there's a ministry for everyone. There's a ministry for women too. There's a ministry for other men who aren't elders and so on. Different roles we're all going to play in that too. So just looking then at this role of elders and different things we should be looking for, maybe even as a church. We have two elders at the minute, but that's just a function in that number we've ended up with. It wasn't that long ago we had another elder, David, before they moved away. And again, it's something we should be thoughtful and prayerful about, seeing if God's raising up in our midst anyone else who could be called to be an elder here at ABC too. So what should we be looking for? First thing then, the life of elders. Verses 6 and 7. And in some ways these things could be phrased a bit like a series of questions. The kind of questions a church should think about a potential elder. So verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So you could have these three questions. Has he been without blame? Now, that obviously doesn't mean perfect. The word blame or blameless can be used two ways in the Bible. It's used sometimes to mean perfection. Think of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Same sort of word used, but a different theme to it altogether. Of course, only Jesus is the one without blemish, without any fault at all. But elders should be blameless. That is, they should have no major faults. Everything should be above board, we might say. They should be free from accusation. Think of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12, at the end of his time leading the people of Israel. And he says to them at the end of it, have I cheated anyone? Have I accepted a bribe from anyone? Have I coveted anyone's? Have I stolen anyone's possessions? And the people say, no, you're blameless. They don't mean he's perfect, but they mean that he's free from those accusations, especially in the public eye and things like that. So an elder should be someone without blame. And in the verses that follow, we'll kind of see implied what things that those things he should be free of fault from are going to be. Second question, has he been a faithful husband? Again, obviously not a faultless husband. We've got to be careful interpreting these standards. If we set the bar too high, we'll never have any elders. It's not a faultless husband, and we shouldn't overstate the case in it, but has this potential elder been a faithful husband? Again, that's not saying that you couldn't have a single unmarried man who becomes an elder. Of course, Paul was that, wasn't he? He wasn't married. In some ways he functions like an elder, though, doesn't he? Nor someone who's a widower or something like that. and so on. So it's sort of implied a little bit in these things. But has that person been faithful? That's what matters. Third question, has he been a diligent father? Again, it's not saying he's a perfect father or that he now has perfect children. Again, if you set the bar that, we won't have any elders at all if we're asking an elder to have sinless children. But Paul wants us to be thinking. Again, we shouldn't push that too far. Of course, we're not saying that a married man who's never had children can't be an elder, and so on as well. But Paul wants Titus to have a look at what kind of life this elder or potential elder has. And if you want to know what kind of a man he is, look at his home life. That'll tell you a lot. And so there's a glance, look at his children. It says there in that verse, some very long words really, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's some quite long words in it. The word faithful children could be believing children. And again, that's an important thing, isn't it? Although we'd want to sort of add, wouldn't we, that having believing parents, of course, is no guarantee of them having believing children, is it? It wouldn't be within an elder's power to make his children Christians, would it? But at the same time, if he had no real impact on their spiritual lives, perhaps that would raise some questions, you see. And it says here these children shouldn't be accused themselves of dissipation or insubordination. Again, it's not saying they never misbehave. But those words are actually used about the prodigal son, when he goes away and spends all his money in riotous living. That's the same phrase that's used here, of this idea of dissipation. Riotous living means, you know, squandering everything and completely reckless with no rules or anything like that. Just off the reservation sort of thing. And so look at an elder's life, their home life, in regard to their children. Are they loved? Are they taught the gospel? Are they disciplined? Are they trained in righteousness? Those kind of things we should see. And as we interpret these things and think about it in regard of elders, actually, of course, these things are important for all Christians, aren't they? And so they're the kind of things, whether we're an elder or not this evening, they're the kind of things that should matter to all of us, because these are the kind of things of what godly living looks like, isn't it? So we thought about, firstly, the life of elders. Secondly, then, Paul carries on to tell us about the character of elders. And he then carries on in verse 7, for a bishop or an elder must be blameless, a steward of God. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. And then gives 5 negatives and 6 positives. In verse 7, there's these 5 negatives. An elder must not be self-willed, quick-tempered, given to wine, violent, or greedy for money. 5 negative things are listed there. An elder shouldn't be self-willed, overbearing, aggressive, that kind of thing. An elder shouldn't be quick-tempered. They need to be calm and patient. An elder shouldn't be given to much wine, i.e. should be self-controlled. More of that, we'll come back in a moment. An elder shouldn't be violent, but again should be gentle and humble. An elder shouldn't be greedy. They shouldn't be after something, on the take, looking what they can to gain from others or from serving in that way. They should be content with what they have. And so those things matter, don't they? And as he says in that bit of the first verse, they're stewards of God's church. And so if they're looking after God's church, then it matters, doesn't it, that they're not stealing from the offering or downing the communion wine. You know, those things matter in church life, doesn't it? It's logical, most of these things, aren't they? They're important. It does make sense, these things that are being said. And of course, it matters to God. So there are those 5 negatives. And then in verse 8, Paul carries on then with 6 positives. Verse 8, They should be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. So Paul then lists six positive things to be looking for. Someone who's hospitable. That means they're kind, they're welcoming, they're open, open-hearted, with an open door, welcoming people in and so on. They should love what is good. They should value the things that matter, not get sidetracked by the things that aren't that important and so on. They should be sober-minded. Well, that kind of goes with the previous one of not loving too much wine, being sober in that sense, but more than that as well, being sensible, being level-headed. They should be just. They need to be fair and open and honest. They need to be holy, Paul says, following Jesus and wanting to be like him. They should be self-controlled. And again, those kind of things have been mentioned already. They need to have control over their appetites, like wine. They need to be self-controlled in regard to money. They need to be self-controlled in regard to their temper. And that was mentioned before as well. So here Paul gives us a little pen portrait of the character of elders. The kind of things that matter. The kind of things we should be on the lookout as a church. The kind of things we who are elders should be careful about. And then again, as we've said, those are just logical things that please God. So in a sense, they're not just for elders, but they're for all of us, aren't they? God wants all of us to be self-controlled and just and holy and the rest of those things in our life too, don't they? So here those things are given for us. And it matters. It's also interesting to think as in this outline of what we should look for in an elder and so on, what things Paul doesn't mention. And sometimes that can be a bit of a strange thing. You can sometimes find in Christian magazines or newspapers advertisements, advertising for a pastor who is just an elder after all. And in it you'll find the most strange things being put down as important in this advertisement for a pastor. And sometimes those things seem to just be taken out of adverts from everything else. Sometimes it can seem a little bit like the church has looked at an advert for someone in a career in advertising or marketing and said, oh, we've just used the same advert for a pastor. We want someone with passion and drive and vision and charisma and, oh, they'll come up with all these adjectives thereafter. But Paul doesn't say anything about that. And so perhaps we need to have our heads screwed on, as it were, and think about what matters and what doesn't matter. And to Paul, and hearing God's word, character matters. More than perhaps anything we do on the outside, it also matters, first of all, what we're like on the inside. What matters is that all of those things in all of us are open before God, aren't they? God knows our character. And we should be praying, shouldn't we, for those fruit of the Spirit. Lots of them seem to link to that, don't they? The fruits of gentleness and kindness and goodness, patience and peace, joy and love and self-control. All of those things seem to be what's lying behind these criteria, don't they? And that should be something we're all praying for too, shouldn't it? Thirdly, then, the responsibility of elders. What is it they're going to be doing? And what is it they're called to be? Well, we kind of moved a little bit quickly over one little phrase in verse 7. For an elder must be blameless, we did that before, as a steward of God. A steward of God. That's the job description. That's what they're called to be. A little bit of a strange phrase, but to Titus and to Paul, it was a very common word. It was used of someone, a slave, in a Roman household. Your important Roman official would have had lots of slaves and servants, and one of them would have been called the steward. And so it was a word people were familiar with, but we're less so with it. Perhaps the best person who fits the description is back in the Old Testament is Joseph. Joseph becomes a slave, doesn't he, in Potiphar's house. You might remember the story in the book of Genesis. And he is a steward. And he later on says, Potiphar's put me in charge of all of his things. And he doesn't worry about these things. There was Joseph. And he had these responsibilities. But it was Potiphar's house. It was Potiphar's money. It was Potiphar's food and resources. It was Potiphar's garden. It was Potiphar's wife. Joseph mentions that. These were Potiphar's children. These were Potiphar's staff. But Joseph was responsible as a steward. He didn't own it. It didn't belong to him. But he was responsible for looking after it. He was a caretaker. Could be another way of translating it. His job was to take care of Potiphar's things. And that's the same phrase and idea we have here. That elders are stewards of God's church. It's his church. It's God's church. They're God's people. They're God's flock that he has saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him. But elders are meant to be caretakers, taking care of God's church. That's what's meant to be happening in the church. That's the key responsibility. He carries on then in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's another big, important task. The responsibility of elders is to teach. And to do that, they must be holding fast to the faithful word that they've been taught. And so that puts us elders in our place. We're under God's word, not over it. We're not meant to be manipulating God's word to make it say what we want it to say. But we need to be listening to God's words, the faithful word that we've been taught. We're then meant to hold fast to that and then teach others too. That's what an elder is meant to do. Holding fast. Not inventing new things. Not coming up with bold new ideas that aren't in the Bible. Just holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, in Paul and Titus's case, that was this idea that Paul, of course, was as he was preaching, as he was writing these letters, he's writing the very words of God. He's teaching Timothy and Titus, and Titus is then meant to pass it on. Well, in our case now, it's all written down for us. And so we have this word we've been taught that we have open in front of us, and we're going to pass it on faithfully. That's what matters. Passing it on faithfully, that unchanging truth of God's word, its gospel message. And so Paul then carries on that he might be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So as this elder teaches God's word, there's two ways it kind of works. There's a negative and a positive. On the one hand, by teaching the word, it will exhort. That means it'll encourage. It'll build up. It'll build up and teach those who believe. That's what an elder is meant to be doing. And at the same time, it will convict those who don't believe. That might be in the case of them being a non-Christian and coming under the sound of God's gospel message, and it convicts their hearts and challenges them, makes them want to repent and so on. But then Paul carries on a little bit more, implying perhaps it's as well in confronting false teachers. So as we've looked, we've thought this evening, most of all, about this role of elders, this unfinished business, to look for the life of elders, the character of elders, and then thinking too about those responsibilities. We need to think about those things. Those are good reminders. It was a good reminder to be thinking about this week and to be praying about this. Something for me and Tim to be thinking about. We're under God's word. We should be listening to it and taking it to heart. Things for us all to think of too, and to be praying for as well. Paul then carries on then in the last verses of this chapter to think then, well, if you're thinking about true teachers, that's also because there's false ones. And if we're thinking about those who should be leading, elders of God's church, there's also some who shouldn't be. Perhaps we've ended up in that position or whatever, or trying to manipulate or influence God's church. And they need to be identified too. So in the verses that follow, 10 to the end, Paul does a little bit more on that. Paul warns Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped." And so Paul wants to warn Titus. Maybe, he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, to appoint good teachers," and verse 10 then, "to be on the lookout for false teachers." And we know that in the book of Acts, don't we? There were people who often dogged Paul's footsteps. And where Paul went preaching and declaring that word of God and that faithful message of God's gospel, then sometimes people would come afterwards trying to undo it and spreading a message that wasn't in God's word. And so Paul warns Titus about the same thing happening there. He says, watch out for those who are insubordinate. I mean, they just don't listen. Maybe in the sense, first one, of idle talkers. Maybe that's a sort of a lesser thing. Maybe there are those who just talk rubbish. Or perhaps just go off on a tangent and they're not really talking God's word, but they're just idle talking. Paul says there are many like that. But the next bit's a bit stronger, isn't it? And deceivers. They're not just people who are accidentally making a mistake. There are people who are deceiving, who are deliberately teaching lies. He says, especially those of the circumcision. And again, we get that in the book of Acts, don't we? That there were people who came after Paul and they denied the gospel of grace, that anyone could be forgiven and come to the Lord Jesus and be a follower of him. And instead saying, no, they must adopt Jewish customs. And Paul wanted to warn particularly about that situation which affected that part of the world. How can we spot them? How can we spot these false teachers? One thing that comes up in the next few verses is, in many ways, Paul draws some contrast with what he said before about true elders and teachers. Here he looks then and draws some contrasts with the false ones. For the case of elders, the church was invited to look at their home life. Well, what about these false teachers? Verse 11, they subvert whole households. They don't have a constructive home life. No, they're the opposite. They leave behind them a wreck of households that they've influenced and deceived and thrown upside down, is the word. They've subverted, they've tossed them aside. They've gone round wrecking people's homes with their false teaching. Carries on. Teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And again, that was mentioned before, wasn't it? An elder should be somebody who isn't after dishonest gain. The way you'll tell a false teacher is they're always after money. They're always after dishonest gain. You can notice it from their character. And then Paul carries on with this very strange quote. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans," that's the people of Crete, "are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Paul quotes an ancient writer who lived in Greece. Epimenides was his name. And Paul quotes him, but it seems a little strange to us quite what the thread of this argument is. Maybe Paul's still talking about the false teachers, because those things kind of sound like characters again, don't they? These people, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And whatever this chap meant in the first instance when he made this statement, that's what Paul's driving at, talking about these dishonest false teachers. And it certainly seems to fit, doesn't it? They lie. That's what false teachers are, aren't they? They're lying. They're not faithfully handling God's word, verse 9, but they're doing the opposite. They're evil. They're beastly. Again, a true elder was meant to be someone who was calm and just and not quick-tempered, things like that. But here, these false teachers, they're evil. They're beastly. They're aggressive. And they're lazy. Lazy gluttons, maybe they are those who are given to too much wine and so on in those verses before, and they're just on the take. So look for their character, says Paul. You'll see it from the way they behave. So thought of home life and character, and lastly then teaching. How do these false teachers teach? We're told that they are out deceiving in verse 10, that they're teaching things they ought not. Maybe that is teaching things that everyone goes, what are they talking about? We don't want to hear about this. That's awful or whatever. Carries on then in verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. So he says there's things they teach that are false. Maybe it's they get sidetracked, they're idle talkers, verse 10, and they talk about all these fables. They're just blabbering on about one thing after another that has nothing to do with God's word. It's talking about irrelevant stuff. Maybe it's that. But they're also teaching these commandments of men. They're not teaching God's word. They're teaching what men think instead. The commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so they're propagating more falsehood that's turning away from the Bible and just elaborating on these commandments of men instead. In the first instance, that might be a reference to these people of the circumcision, these Jewish teachers. Paul carries on and finishes off, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. Jesus, when he was talking about the ending of Jewish food laws, for instance, Jesus said to his disciples, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. All the food laws and things like that. No, it's from what comes without, from one within, is what makes a man unclean. And so for someone who's been made pure, all things are pure. I think that seems to be a statement for us as Christians that we don't need to worry about those Jewish food laws anymore. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is. They were absorbed with all of these things and keep coming back to them, but their mind and conscience are defiled. They're not even Christians. They're not even pure. Doing all of these things, verse 16, they profess to know God. They talk the talk, but in works they deny him. They don't know God at all. And so here we have this warning to be on the lookout for false teachers. Now, it's unlikely we're going to meet people of quite this idea of Jewish circumcision and customs and things like that. But we all need to be on the lookout, don't we? Maybe in many ways in our modern culture, there's so many Bible teachers on YouTube. There's so many books. There's so many magazines, Christian e-magazines and things like that. We need to have our thinking caps on to make sure what we're being taught is the faithful word of God. One of the disadvantages with having lots of stuff available on YouTube and lots of books and things like that is we don't know the person's character. You don't know who it is who's doing this teaching. And that matters, Paul says, really, as well. So we need to be careful. We need to be those who hold on to God's word. And so, as Christians, there's a message for us all to be thinking about, isn't there? Are we those who are holding to God's faithful word? Paul began the letter with this truth which leads to godliness. A hope of eternal life. God cannot lie, and he promised it before time began. And now it's been shown by preaching the commandment of God, our Saviour. We have this wonderful message that Paul's going to elaborate more on through the letter of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It is the faithful word that can change lives, that needs to be faithfully preached. Are we those who are listeners of God's word? Are we listening to that promise, that truth? And is it changing us towards godliness? Are we too on the lookout, making sure we're being faithfully taught, careful what we're listening to? Because the truth matters. It's this faithful word that has been handed to us, a message of life. And so we need to be those who are faithful servants of God in the different situations he's put us. Those of us who are elders, those of us who serve in different ways in the church, those who have responsibilities even for teaching in our households and things like that too. Are we those for seeking to be those faithful servants of Jesus?